Our Father, we do thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we consider the grand subject in the whole of the scriptures. This one called the servant here, the special servant, the one who fulfills the will of God concerning your great plan of redemption. And so, Lord, minister to our hearts, enlighten us, help us to grow in grace. And Lord, if there's anyone that has not yet come to the Savior in saving faith, I pray that even today they would come while the door of grace remains open. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we are in Isaiah, and we have tracked our way through the book down to this section here. And we're in this chapter 40 through 48, God's greatness. Is the overall theme. Break it up this way, prophecy of Isaiah in outline form. First 35 chapters emphasize condemnation, judgment. Then there's a transitional section, historical section, chapters 36 through 39. And then we turn a page into chapters 40 through 66, which emphasize comfort and deliverance. And key to this section are these servant prophecies, or sometimes called the servant songs, although we don't know if they were sung per se, but they're called that. And there's four of them, and we get into the first one today. Chapter 40 begins this new section by emphasizing the greatness and the holiness, that is, the uniqueness of God as seen in creation. Real strong emphasis on God the Creator in chapter 40. And then in chapter 41, it builds on this, emphasizing that God is also the Lord of history, as seen in the fulfillment of prophecy. I mean, God not only looks back and says, wow, look what happened. He looks forward and says, look what's going to happen. He predicts it because he controls it. He's the designer of history. And that brings us now to chapter 42, where we find what is called the first servant song. There are a total of four servant songs in Isaiah, which highlight the character and the ministry of the coming Messiah, who is the ultimate servant. Let me just real quickly touch on them. We're going to look at the first one in chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. That's the first servant song. That's what we're going to look at this morning and study this morning. The second servant song is 49, 1 through 13. And then the third servant song is in chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. And the fourth one, chapter 52, 13 through chapter 53. Kind of builds to this climactic fourth servant song. But again, we are in Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. This is the first of the four servant songs. It introduces us to the servant of the Lord and kind of gives us an overview. Let's pick it up. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold. My elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. You know what I really like about this verse? Well, the first thing is servant. The second thing is that word Gentiles. You know, I'm a Gentile by background. Probably most of you are too. How many Jews do we have here this morning as far as background? Even if you're a practicing Jew, you can put your hand up. Yeah, we're Gentile in backgrounds. This is interesting here. I mean, God has us in view in this verse here. Well, at the end of chapter 41, in verse 29, the word translated in my New King James, indeed, in the New King James, is the very same word translated, behold, here in chapter 42, verse 1. The word behold calls attention to something. God wants us to note something. And in particular, he wants us to note, idols are worthless, as seen at the end of chapter 41. But now in contrast, behold his servant. That's the contrast. The word servant literally means slave. It is derived from a Hebrew word meaning to work or to serve. In the surrounding context, God calls Israel his servant, as well as the Messiah. Context and character of the content really tell us which servant is in view. Are we talking about his servant Israel? Are we talking about his servant, the Messiah? Now, the early Jewish scribes before the time of Christ would consistently hold to the position that these passages, these four servant passages, ultimately look forward to the Messiah. However, after they rejected Christ, the Jewish position came to essentially be that all the servant passages refer to Israel, just to Israel. Kind of had a transition there. We don't want this to apply to Christ. We've rejected him. Now, it is somewhat confusing because Israel in both chapter 41 and then again here later in chapter 42, God refers to Israel as his servant. That's true. Israel was called to be God's servant to accomplish God's purposes, but Israel was not faithful. And therefore, it is commonly taught that Israel failed. Well, yes and no. Yeah, on the one hand, Israel was not faithful and had to be disciplined. But on the other hand, God still used Israel in spite of herself to accomplish his objectives through his servant, the Messiah. Liberty Bible Commentary, Christ is the one who emerges as the individual who is representative of the entire nation. That's why you kind of have a little bit of a blend at some points. Thus, it is not inappropriate to speak of both the nation and the Messiah as the servant of the Lord. Merle Unger says, the connection between the servant, that is the nation of Israel, and the servant, the person, the Messiah, has frequently been compared to a pyramid, with the base being the whole nation, the middle section being Israel, not merely after the flesh, but after the spirit, and the summit being the person of the Messiah arising out of Israel. So there is a close link here in the servant motif regarding Israel and the Messiah, and yet there are also clear distinctions. This pyramid illustration, you know, progressive development of servant. Yeah, Israel is a whole nation, faithful remnant of Israel, ideal Israelite representative Messiah. So, you know, there does seem to be, you know, these connections related to this servant theme that we find in the book of Isaiah. There can be no doubt that Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 certainly applies to Jesus the Messiah. And the reason we can speak with dogmatism here is because Matthew 12 directly relates it to Jesus concerning his earthly ministry. Note there, Matthew chapter 12, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out. He will not, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust. This, with very few differences, really is a quote from Isaiah chapter 42 and applied to Jesus. That's why I say we can speak with dogmatism that this certainly applies to Jesus. Now, the New Testament consistently applies the messianic servant passages to Jesus. Yes, Israel is God's servant too, but the servant in view here is unique. He is uniquely characterized by God, saying he is my elect one, the one in whom my soul delights, and the one whom I have put my spirit upon. This totally sets him apart from all other servants of the Lord. Now, as is common in Isaiah, verses 1 through 4 intermingle aspects of Messiah's first coming with that of his second coming. And verse 1 characterizes his calling and the outcome of his mission. When God says he is my elect one, the word elect simply means chosen. You say, the doctrine of election. That's a big doctrine, by the way, and one kind of deep. We can't fully grasp it. But elect means to choose. To elect is to choose. Simply means chosen. He is the special chosen one. And he has a unique calling that is different from all others. He is uniquely my servant. My elect one, as stated by God the Father. He is the one whom God's soul delights in. That is, he pleases God supremely because he is the perfect servant, the perfect slave. His obedience was 100% all the time. He did nothing but please the Father in his role of humility. There was no exception. He never sinned. The Father's delight in his servant was expressly stated at his baptism and again on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he is the one upon whom God has put his spirit. The spirit came upon Jesus at the time of his baptism to empower him for his ministry. Came upon him in the form of a dove. And John 3:34 says that God gave him the spirit without measure. meaning he was fully endowed with the Spirit's power and fully controlled by the Spirit in full measure. You say, what would it look like if a person was 100% empowered by the Holy Spirit all the time? That's Jesus. Note here, the Trinity is represented here in Isaiah 42:1 and is so represented in at least four texts in Isaiah. We won't spend a lot of time here, but just this is worth noting. Trinitarian references in Isaiah 42:1, I, God the Father, my servant, and my spirit. 48:16, the Lord God, I, Jesus, and his spirit. 61:1, the Lord, meaning the Father, me, the Son, and the Spirit of the Lord God. 63:7-10, the Lord, the angel of his presence. And I think the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament often references Christ and his Holy Spirit. So we have these Trinitarian references in the book of Isaiah. And one of them here is found here in chapter 42, verse 1. This special servant will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles have been waiting for justice for a long time. You know, we talk about social justice and all kinds of stuff. But really, what we're talking about here is biblical justice. And this reaches forth to the conclusion of the matter. This is where the servant's ministry ultimately goes. This is where it ends. This is the final end of the matter, which will happen in relationship to the second coming. Justice is a key word here in verses 1 through 4, being found three times. It has the idea of setting the world right in accordance with God's moral law. It was a little bit sarcastic. The Gentiles have been waiting for God's justice. They really don't want this. They're in rebellion. They don't really want your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, lots of people pray this prayer, but they don't really mean it, right? I mean, I challenged somebody recently. They wanted me to lead in the Lord's Prayer, and I said, well, I wonder how many really want to pray this. Let's think about this. Are we really wanting his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Let's start with ourselves. That's what's going to happen when he brings forth justice to the Gentiles. Biblical justice will result in human society being ordered aright according to God's standards. Jesus will one day return to make the world right in that sense. That is justice, biblical justice. And note the scope relates here not merely to Israel, but to the Gentiles, which is to say all the nations of the world. And the mode as to how this will be brought to pass is brought out in Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, also Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, where we see the nations will flow to Jerusalem and be taught God's ways by Messiah God himself. The result will be an enduring peace in the kingdom, as seen in Isaiah 9, and it will affect the whole of the world, including the animal kingdom, as seen in Isaiah 11. Thus, this special servant will accomplish everything God has purposed for Israel and the world. Clearly, God's plan not only involves Israel, but also the Gentile nations. In other words, the entire world. This will be the answer to the prayer, and it's a good prayer. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the fulfillment of that, an answer to that prayer. Now, of all the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah saw most clearly and emphasized most strongly the Messiah's ministry would also extend to the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? If you're looking for a message from God as Gentile, those with Gentile background, of course, we're the church. You know, the church is kind of like a special category. You got Jew and Gentile, and then you got the church. We live in the church age. But Messiah's ministry would extend to the Gentiles. Thus, the election of Israel is not an end in itself, but rather to the end that God's program through Israel reaches to the ends of the earth and affects all peoples. We see that even in the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. God wanted to bless Abraham, but not in an end in itself, but that through him there would be a blessing to all peoples, ultimately through the Messiah. Verse 2. Note this coming servant, this special chosen one, the elect one, in whom God delights. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, verse 2, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. You know, we sing that song and we hear that song right at Christmas time. How should a king come? Even a child knows the answer, of course. In a coach of gold with a pure white horse. In the beautiful city, in the prime of the day, and the trumpet should cry, and the crowds make way. But you know something? That's not how King Jesus came the first time at his first coming. He came in a spirit of great humility. He will not cry out nor raise his voice. By the way, this does not mean that Jesus never spoke loudly. He did on occasion. Rather, it is depicting the quiet and unassuming manner in which he handled himself. He didn't come in an obnoxious manner. He didn't come full of self-important bluster characteristic of hot air politicians. He was not self-assertive, but rather had a quiet and unassertive demeanor. He didn't come shouting people down. He didn't come with an air of self-promotion. Alan Redpath says this: think for a moment about the modesty of God. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The modesty of God. He is always at work. He guides the sun, the stars, and the universe. He controls every galaxy. He refreshes the earth constantly, but he works so quietly that many people now try to make out that there is no God at all. Isn't that amazing? That God is working in such a quiet way that people can even have the audacity to say such a thing. By the way, it's going to be very difficult to make that assertion in the day of the Lord when he directly intervenes and displays his lordship on a global scale in the day of the Lord that is to come upon the world. It'll be very difficult. They will hide and say, the wrath of the Lord, we just want to get away from it. But it'll be very hard to deny it. But right now in the age of grace, God is providentially working quietly in that sense. And so he says here, Radpath continues, that is the hallmark of reality and service. God's artists do not put their signatures to the pictures they create. His ambassadors do not run after the photographer all the time to get their pictures taken. It is enough that they have borne witness to the Lord. What an example Jesus is here. The modesty of God. Note it says he shall not cry in reference to his first coming. But if you come back next week, which I hope you do, next week, as we will see in verse 13, it says he shall cry in reference to his second coming. The word cry is different in these two verses. Verse 2 depicts Christ's humble coming in grace and truth, while verse 13 depicts him coming in judgment as mighty conqueror. You know, he came the first time as the lamb. He comes the second time as the lion. I don't know what scares you worse, the baa of the lamb or the roar of the lion. But the first time he came as that lion, or as a lamb, very humble. This verse explains why Jesus charged his disciples not to make him known. Isn't that kind of strange? Sometimes like, oh, why is he telling the disciples, don't tell anybody? As we find in Matthew 12, it was so that this very scripture, this prophetic scripture of the servant, Messiah, in Isaiah 42 would be fulfilled. It would fulfill the scripture that he would not come with self-promotion of pomp and circumstance. Note, Matthew chapter 12, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. That's where we're at this morning in our study. It tells us, he said this so that the scripture might be fulfilled. You know what I mean? The crowds were coming. We could really take advantage of this wave. No, he didn't. By the way, ironically, Israel missed Christ in part because he purposely came, not seeking the limelight. They thought their king should come with great fanfare. But in so doing, they overlooked this very clear prophecy that he would not cause his voice to be heard in the street. Just as prophesied, he came quietly and unobtrusively. He did not try to make a public spectacle of himself. Now, Satan tried to tempt him to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple to put on a great show and say, "Wow, look at this." But Jesus refused. His own brothers told him, "Show yourself to the world." He did this in unbelief, as we find in John 7. None understood that this not seeking notoriety or prominence was all in keeping with his humble character as the Messiah and the fulfillment of prophecy. He was not here just to put on a big show for self and draw attention to himself in that sense, but to serve the humble purposes of God that God had for this one that he calls his slave or his servant. By the way, application here, I like this from Harry Ironside. H.A. Ironside shared this. "Personally, I was so under the power of legality that I felt guilty if I rode a streetcar without immediately rising to give my testimony. As soon as we left the corner, I would get to my feet and say, 'Friends, I want to give my testimony for Jesus Christ. I want to tell you how God saved me.' The conductor would come and say, 'Sit down. We didn't ask you to come here to conduct a church service.' Then I was rather rude to him, and I said, 'Well, I'll sit down if you say so, but you'll have to answer at the judgment bar of God for preventing these people from hearing the gospel.' I felt I had to do it or be responsible for their souls. I did not realize that this was rude. The devil either tries to keep you quiet or makes you think you must do what is unreasonable. What delivered me at last and showed me there was a golden mean between indifference and rudeness was this very passage." Isn't that a great application? I think it is. Jesus didn't come in a rude, you know, offensive, obnoxious way. "Hey, everybody!" It didn't come that way. That wasn't Jesus' way. By the way, a footnote here. We should be grateful that God came in such a quiet, inconspicuous manner. You know, when God revealed himself in a forthright manner at Mount Sinai, it was terrifying. The scene was one of darkness and tempest. Exodus 20, Hebrews 12. The whole mountain quaked exceedingly. And then when God spoke, the people were terrified and begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And in fact, they were all in favor of Moses. "You go. You go and meet with God. We don't want to hear any more from God." Well, in contrast, God's servant, emphasizing, that word servant emphasizes, you know, his role of humility. His servant came quietly and modestly, and sadly, most missed it, even though it was clearly prophesied that he would come in this way. Verse 3, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." You see, Jesus not only came quietly, he also came gently. A reed, it says here, "A bruised reed he will not break." A reed is a tall, slender-leaved plant of the grass family that grows in water or on marshy ground. You know, here's one variation. You know, they're not really known for their strength, reeds. A reed is fragile or delicate to start with, so a bruised reed is in a very weakened position. A bruised reed is, if you will, broken, but he will not break it off. In other words, he would deal gently and mildly with people. He would not be harsh and rough with the weak. He would show mercy. Now, when it goes on here, "and smoking flax he will not quench." Flax threads were commonly used as wicks in oil lamps. The smoking flax wick is one that is about burned out. This represents a person that is down and depressed and ready to lose hope. This person is about burned out. Jesus would not snuff out this person's smoldering wick. He didn't come to blow people away. That's not the Jesus way. He deals gently with people. The bruised reed perhaps corresponds to outward oppression, while the smoldering wick corresponds to inward disillusionment. Both are indicative of the human condition characteristic of fallenness. Jesus did not come in a spirit of crushing and clubbing or extinguishing hope. No, rather, he came to restore the weak and rekindle the floundering. Thus he came quiet and gently. The Son of God did not, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. Jesus came to renew strength for those who wait upon the Lord. We see more of this emphasis here in Matthew. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. There you go. That corresponds to the spirit of what we're seeing in Isaiah. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I like that emphasis. Now, I think Jesus is often very misunderstood, perhaps because some of his representatives often don't represent him very well. Sometimes they come off very pushy and harsh, while he is not forceful, rather he is gentle. When he says he will bring forth justice for truth, it means that he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will make things right for the downtrodden who come to him, who wait upon him. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, this is kind of a middle of a context, but you get the spirit of it. Son, he said, this is a quote from Lewis. Son, he said, ye cannot in your present state understand eternity. That is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. You know, God in the end will make things right. Isaiah 40:31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Thus he will faithfully bring forth justice. Biblical justice. Set things right with the Messiah. Verse 4. He will not, this is speaking of this servant yet, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Isn't it wonderful, this verse here? Isn't it wonderful that Jesus will not fail? He is gentle, but not weak. Failure is not in the Messiah's experience. It's in my experience. It's in your experience. But it's not in his. Jesus never fails. You know the song, right? Earthly friends may prove untrue. Doubts and fears assail. One still loves and cares for you. Jesus never fails. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus never fails. Though the sky be dark and drear, fierce and strong the gale, just remember, he is near, and he will not fail. In life's dark and bitter hour, love will still prevail. Trust his everlasting power. Jesus will not fail. You say, are you sure about that? Verse 4, he will not fail, nor be discouraged. I don't know about you, but I get discouraged. You know, it happens. I don't know sometimes where it even comes from. Where'd that cloud come from? I didn't see it even coming. I think it's part of the human frailty. But Jesus does not get discouraged. In the face of the cross, he looked for the joy that was set before him. Actually, there's a wonderful play on words here in verse 4 with those in verse 3. You see, fail is the same word translated smoking in the previous verse. Discouraged is the same word as bruised. So, you know, when you look at this play on words, if you were literally looking at this, he will not smoking burn out, nor be bruised, weakened. Translated as he will not fail, nor be discouraged. Interesting play on words. This servant will accomplish God's objective of establishing justice in the earth. He is well up to the task of righting the world, and he won't burn out or wilt. He has no weakness, flaws, or blemishes common to people that would deter him. He will bring to pass a world that waits on his law, which is to say his rule. The finished work of the servant has the whole world in view, even to the furthest coastlands. And in the end, all will serve him and abide under the rule of his law. In this, he will not fail, nor be discouraged. Thus, God's kingdom program through his servant marches on unabated. Nothing can stop God's servant agenda, which ultimately concludes with his kingdom rule. What a wonderful Messiah is this servant. He does not come in a heavy-handed, crushing way. He's ever the gentleman. And at the same time, he never wavers in the mission assigned to him and will complete it. Verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Thus says Allah, a form of Elohim, meaning the supreme being, who is Yahweh. The Lord here is Yahweh, meaning the eternal, unchanging one. You see, these titles are titles of omnipotence and eternity, respectively. He is the all-powerful, eternal one who created and arranged the heavens and the earth and has given life to every person living. Ultimate truth always goes back to God, the creator of all. The God of all creation can certainly fulfill his promises about the servant. Now, verses 1 through 4 speak about the servant in the third person, while verses 5 through 7 have the Lord addressing him directly. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. There we are again, Gentiles. These are very specific promises from Yahweh to his servant Jesus. His calling involved a righteous purpose. God promises to hold his hand in his experience of humility. He promises to keep him. Thus, God promises to guide and protect him. What a wonderful assurances these must have been to Jesus during the difficult and trying times of his earthly ministry. We sometimes forget that Jesus was, while being God, was also a man who was in all points tempted. Yet as the perfect servant, he modeled perfect faith and became the author, the standard bearer, and the finisher, the perfect model of the faith. Faith is dependent upon the promises of God, and Jesus rested perfectly upon what God had promised him. And I'm sure this was a special promise to him in his earthly experience. And then God says to the servant, I will give you as a covenant to the people. This is saying the servant will be a covenant mediator for the people. Jesus, in his servant role, is himself the basis for this covenant relationship. Moody Bible Commentary, like Moses, the servant will mediate a covenant for Israel's benefit, specifically the new covenant for the Messianic age. So the servant would be the mediating agent that establishes a new covenant relationship with Israel and brings the light of revelation to the Gentiles, which would show that they too would share in the blessing aspect of this covenant. We read in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When Jesus instituted communion, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. It was his sacrifice that is the basis of this new covenant relationship that God has with his people. The servant would fulfill the Davidic covenant as king, and he would inaugurate a new covenant by his death. The new covenant is also called a covenant of peace, Isaiah 54:10, and the everlasting covenant, 55:3 and 61:8. And the servant would be a light to the Gentiles. Hey, that's us! Formerly, you see, Gentiles were pretty much left in the dark. Apart from general revelation, they had very little specific revelation from God, as that was essentially communicated to Israel. But now with the coming of Christ, the light of God's truth has broadened to also shine on the Gentiles in a large way. Let me ask you, are most Christians Jews today or are they Gentiles? Overwhelmingly Gentile. The church is largely Gentile. they too would now see the truth of God as seen in the Messiah. Isn't it ironic? Gentiles more readily see the truth of Jesus, the servant Messiah, than do the Jews at this point. Light involves the idea of seeing, the idea of having knowledge. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge, the light of the truth. And to this end, Jesus said this, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. There you go. Gentiles, many, the believers have come to see this. Verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring them out of to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. This is metaphorical language depicting messianic deliverance. Many believe that this verse has in view the liberation from the Babylonian captivity, which further serves to illustrate ultimate deliverance from sin, which would be brought about by the servant Messiah. Now, when Jesus healed the blind and delivered those in bondage to Satan, he demonstrated his servant messianic credentials. But in the physical healing, there was a deeper spiritual application. Christ not only healed the physically blind, but even more significantly, the spiritually blind. He not only delivers physically, but more importantly, he delivers from spiritual bondage. Note that last line, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. In sin, that's where we are. We're in the prison house of sin, the prison house of Satan. We're in bondage to sin. I believe this applies especially to the darkness of spiritual bondage, and it's a dark prison house. In Luke 1:79, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied of Christ that he would, quote, give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. In Matthew 4:16, quoting from Isaiah 9:2, it says, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. All these references portray the bondage of sin from which the servant would set people free by bringing the light of the gospel, which sets people free. In summary, verse 7 ultimately depicts messianic deliverance. Verse 8. Now, I've rushed hard to get to verse 8 and verse 9. We're building. It's been building to this point. Verse 8. I am the Lord, Yahweh. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another. My praise to carved images. The name Lord here is Yahweh, as I say. This is God's forever name that he revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. It is considered God's most sacred name, his personal name, or his covenant name. The name Yahweh simply means, you ready for this? To be. It emphasizes God's eternality. He just is. He is the eternal I am. Both the phrase I am and the word Yahweh both mean to be. In effect, I am is interchangeable with Yahweh, both signifying the eternality of God and that he is the unchanging one. However, in Exodus 3, 13 through 15, this idea of Yahweh, I am, is attached to God's covenant relationship with Israel, emphasizing not only the idea of God's eternality, but also his eternal covenant relationship with Israel. Hence, this is God's covenant name. He is the unchanging eternal God in an unchanging relationship with Israel. This name Yahweh emphasizes that God is unchanging. His character never changes. He is eternally faithful. I mean, Yahweh means faithfulness, unchanging faithfulness. This is who he is. You could say that God's name Yahweh emphasizes ultimate reality, which is the eternal character of God. You see, reality is found in God. He determines reality. There's a lot of people in the postmodern world that kind of think we can kind of make up our own reality. You know what that's gonna, you know what's gonna happen to that? It's gonna crash into ultimate reality, which is God. He's ultimate reality. He determines reality. He determines what is and what will be. Thus, he is the God of prophecy, which becomes history, as the next verse will show. But then get this. This eternally faithful God has centered ultimate reality in the servant who fulfills his covenant purposes involving messianic deliverance. This is uniquely God's glory alone. He is the God of deliverance, and he does it through the servant, and he does it in conjunction with fulfilled prophecy. So I want you to see this package. Just an overview. Verse 7, servant deliverance. Verse 8, Yahweh's glory. Verse 9, prophecy. I really think you have an interwoven package here. Let me elaborate. No more than 5 minutes, because that's what the clock says. God's glory is associated with his name, Yahweh. His glory is his reputation, what he is famous for, what characterizes him. It is what he is praised for. He is the forever unchanging, faithful God of deliverance. Do you realize that's what you say, what are we going to do in heaven? Well, I believe that for all eternity, we are going to be praising God for who he is as the forever unchanging, faithful God of deliverance. All of heaven sings of his redemption. This is his glory alone. No idol can claim such a thing. You know, an idol has never delivered anyone. He is the God of prophecy. This is his glory alone. No idol can ever claim such a thing. And here is the thing. This emphasis on God being a God of deliverance and a God of prophecy in context is bound up with the theme, are you ready for this? Of the servant. The context here is the first servant song. God's glory is revealed in regard to prophecy concerning the servant who is prophesied to be the coming deliverer. This is why Isaiah 40 verse 5 says of the second coming, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. All will one day see ultimate reality as manifested in the servant Messiah. The prophetic truth of deliverance through him will then come into full view to the glory of God. God is a jealous God. He tolerates no rivals. The human praise of idols will be disrupted. He will not share his glory as a faithful deliverer with any other. He will not share his glory of prophecy, showing he controls history, with any other. In the end, all concepts of idolatry will be destroyed, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Thus, the glory of ultimate reality, which is found in the eternal God and centered in his servant, will be shown to be his alone. You see, God is not one God among many. He is not the number one God among others. He alone is God, as revealed most fully and finally and completely through his servant. Who he is as a delivering God. Who he is as the God of prophecy. Who he is as the ever unchanging faithful God is revealed in his servant. And this is his glory alone. In this, he is uniquely glorious. By the way, a little quick footnote here. If the Father shares his glory with no other, then how could Jesus in John 17, 5 say, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was? Well, the answer is that Jesus is also fully God, who prior to his incarnation fully shared in his Father's glory, and then in the resurrection was once again, only this time as the God-man, fully shared in God's glory. Quickly, verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Here we have a verse that underscores the reality that prophecy already fulfilled ensures that unfulfilled prophecy will likewise yet be fulfilled. God uses prophecy to prove himself. That's the point here. And in conjunction with the Messiah, It proves that he is faithful. It proves that he is sovereign and in control of history. The former things came to pass, such as the specific prophecies of deliverance from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, as dealt with extensively in Isaiah 36 through 39. And just as sure, these new things brought out in verses 1 through 7 regarding the future deliverance by the servant Messiah will also take place. Behold began the passage in verse 1, and behold concludes the first servant song here in verse 9. You don't want to miss this. Look, 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 behold, see what God has done in the fulfillment of prophecy, especially regarding the promised servant. The whole of prophetic history swirls about the catalyst of God's servant. Note this, near the end of the book, Revelation 19:10, I fell at his feet to worship him. This is the interpreting angel. And he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I want to zero in on that. Testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There are so many prophetic dots to connect in the scriptures which are centered in this messianic servant. For those who do the homework and take it seriously, the evidence is overwhelming that the God of Israel, as revealed prophetically through the servant, is indeed the one true living God. Note just a sampling. Jesus was predicted in the Old Testament and then shown to be fulfilled in the New Testament. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, announced by the messenger of the Lord, a worker of miracles, cleansed the temple, carried into Jerusalem as a king on the back of a young donkey, sold for 30 pieces of silver, pierced through his hands and feet, crucified with thieves, buried in a rich man's tomb, resurrected triumphantly from the dead, taken up to heaven from the earthly Jerusalem. Just a sample. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's all about him. From Genesis 3:15, by the way, you should get in on Sunday school. Great class this morning. We're learning lots of things. From Genesis 3:15 to the servant prophecies in Isaiah to the book of Revelation, essentially all prophecy points to and is centered in Christ. And just as sure as many servant prophecies were fulfilled at his first coming, just as sure those related to his second coming will likewise yet be fulfilled. It all leads to the great climactic time of which all prophecy has been building, which is the grand subject of the entire book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even so, come. Lord Jesus. Let's stand and have our closing song.
God, from whom all blessings flow, praise him, all creatures here below, praise him above the heavenly host, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, praise God, from whom all blessings flow, praise him, all creatures here below, praise him above the heavenly host, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Father, we do praise you for who you are. What an awesome God. Thank you that you have revealed yourself. You have brought light even to us as the Gentiles to see the truth of the Messiah from Genesis to Revelation. He is the great catalyst. What an awesome plan Thank you for proving yourself through prophecy. The life of Jesus was not in a vacuum. It was in fulfillment of all these things we see in the Old Testament, all these prophecies, all these servant prophecies. Many of them fulfilled at his first coming, the remainder to yet be fulfilled in the God-man at his second coming. Lord, if there's anyone without Christ, I pray that they would come. If you labor and are heavy laden, come to Jesus. He invites you to come, but you have to come. No one can do it for you. Would you come? Lord Jesus, we thank you that your promise is whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Your invitation is there. The truth of the Word of God is there. I pray that you would have your way in every heart and every life. Thank you, Jesus, that you came as a humble servant, even to the point of the death of the cross, where you died for all of our sins. It is finished. You've paid the price, the penalty. And then you rose again the third day as Lord. And as believers, we believe it. We accept you as our Savior. We accept you as our Lord, our risen Lord. Have your way in all of our hearts and all of our lives. And then, Lord, as your people, strengthen us in our faith. Lord, we do fail and we get discouraged, but you